That's why I didn't have this weekend.
Okay, let's start with a prayer. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. We ask the Holy Spirit to come among us today and guide us and help us and inspire us to get everything we should get from these discussions. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. I'm a little casual today. We went to Mass last night. Drove in from my son's house this morning. He lives up in Maryland. We were dog sitting for him and brought his dog back this weekend. We're wondering how the two dogs are going to fare being separated for the first time, you know, in a long time. But they'll be okay. So we talk about purity of heart, and it's an interesting area for discussion, because when you look at what you're talking about, when you talk about purity of heart, you're saying that we've gotten to the point where we have an aversion to sin. We don't want to do anything that is offensive to God. We've gotten ourselves to that point. It takes a while to get there. If you look at Teresa of Avila's interior castle, like we talked about last week, you know, She's got her whole the whole development from point one to the end state divided into seven, which she calls rooms or castles or mansions within the castle. And her idea of a soul that's in a state of grace is like a multifaceted gemstone, a diamond. And at first, it's all kind of dirty and cloudy. You know, it's like it's been sitting in a dust pile for a long time, so you got to come in and wipe out all the cobwebs and polish it up and everything else on the outside. So, in the first three mansions, you're doing all the work. You're trying to get yourself in, you know, oriented toward God and the path and everything else. But once you get to the fourth mansion, then God is doing most of the work, and that's the point where Satan has almost no more influence on you. And now it's just a question of your progress, finishing your progress toward God. That's why I love her book, because she explains everything so simply. You know, she lays it out step by step for just the ordinary person to follow. She tells you what you can expect to happen at different levels, but not to expect anything to happen that you'll notice. And she's talking from experience, because she went through all this. So now, having been through it, she's now going back, looking at what the progress was, and writing this book for her novice nuns, who are, you know, 16 and 17 years old, who have not been through anything yet. And so it's interesting, because she had a lot of things happen to her in her spiritual development that were external manifestations. But she says you don't have to have any of that. Those aren't necessary for your spiritual progress. Like, there were times when she'd be praying and she would just elevate off the floor 4 feet and just hang there in midair. And she didn't even know she was doing it. Her nuns would come by and see her, because she was in such ecstasy in her union with God that God allowed it to manifest that way. And he did that for the benefit of her nuns, who would see this. Because then what she's telling them has credence. But she says, you don't have to expect any of that to happen to you. Your progress continues whether those kind of things happen or not. And so she's very, very plain about that. And that's why I love her book so much. And that's why, you know, it'd be good to take a look at that, because she lays it all out. She and John of the Cross wrote treatises that were very similar in terms of looking at what's happening to you spiritually. When you read John of the Cross, it's like getting a PhD in mystical theology. And you read Teresa, and it's like sitting on your mother's knee and having her tell you all about it, you know. That's to me, that's the difference. Having read both, that's the way I look at them, you know. And It's just kind of interesting. And John has several books out that he wrote. And Teresa has, you know, a few, but her two main ones are her life, which is her autobiography that she was ordered to write by the bishop, and her book, Interior Castle. And those are the two main ones that she has. And so it's really good to read some of this, because these people are not just speculating. They're writing from experience. You know, John of the Cross had a lot of experiences. He was chosen by God to reform the Carmelite friars, and Teresa was chosen to reform the Carmelite nuns. And so they both had this mission to correct the things that had gone wrong within the Carmelite order, but also to establish it further and create new monasteries for both the friars and the nuns. And so they had this mission that they had to do. And Teresa one day was complaining to God and said, you know, how can I do all this? You know, you asked me to do all these kind of things. And she was building a reputation that was getting out. And so these various celebrities and dignitaries wanted to come talk to her and find out about their own spiritual development and growth and all. And she said, how can I do all this? You know, I don't have time to go found monasteries and do all this and teach my nuns and everything else. I just don't have the time to do it all. How do you expect me to do all this? She's a fuss I got all the time, you know. And he told her, you worry about my work, you worry about your prayer, and I'll worry about the rest. I'll do things to make it all happen. And he did. You know, so it all worked out nicely. But again, it just manifested the same thing that St. Faustina told us in Divine Mercy, is having trust in God. You know, when he asks you to do something, you got to trust that he's going to give you everything you need to accomplish it. He's not going to ask you to do something and then let you fall on your face without giving you the help for it. So those are the kind of things that she, you know, pointed out, and does so beautifully in her works, and so simply. And so when you get to the point where you have the what you have what they call purity of heart, it's where you've gotten to a point in your spiritual growth where you don't really want to do anything that's offensive to God. So you have an aversion to any kind of sin, mortal or venial. It's assumed you've kind of gotten mortal sins out of your life, and now you're working on venial sins, and you really don't want to do it. And it's important to understand what that part means, because one of the conditions for gaining a plenary indulgence for somebody is that you cannot have an attachment to sin, to any sin. An attachment to sin means you are attached to a particular thing that you know is not right, but you don't want to give it up. You want to keep doing it. You're not willing to give it up. So you're still preferring that over God. And until you can get yourself beyond that point, then you're not ready to ask God for a plenary indulgence for anybody. And so those are the kind of things so one of the advantages of progressing to the point where you really don't want to do anything offensive, it doesn't mean you're not going to. You're still going to fall from time to time like anybody else. But it's something that you don't want to do. And so when you get yourself to that point, that's when you can start gaining a plenary indulgence for other people. And that's a tremendous thing to think about, because what you're saying is, I've got a soul in purgatory, and I'm going to gain a plenary indulgence for that person. And when you do, think of how grateful they are when you do that for them. And so if you can do that for somebody, then they become a huge advocate of yours, praying for you in heaven. So every time you can gain a plenary indulgence for somebody, even if it's somebody you don't know, they're going to be a tremendous advocate of yours in heaven and praying for you to help you get to the greatest spiritual state you can. And so this past Lent, I started, you know, every time we have Lent, I always try to start doing something that I can continue after Lent. I use the Lent as a training ground, you know. How do I get around, how do I get into the habit of doing something else? I don't like to give up chocolate or something because I figure, well, after Lent, you go back to chocolate, so what have you really accomplished, you know? You just don't eat calories for a few weeks. You might lose a couple of pounds, but what else have you going to accomplish, you know? So I usually try to start something that I can then continue after Lent is over. And so I started, you know, I was going to daily mass, so I figured, well, if I go to daily mass, the Stations of the Cross are here, and one of the things you can do to get in plenary indulgence for somebody is do the Stations of the Cross. So you say the prayers for the Pope, you go to the Eucharist, and you do the Stations of the Cross. Doesn't take long. So I started doing that. So I had this list, and each day I checked somebody off the list. You know, okay, got them out of heaven, purgatory, got them out of purgatory, you know, go down the list. And so I got to the end of the list. And I said, okay, what am I going to do now? And so I started doing them for the soul that has been in purgatory the longest. I figured they're going to be the most grateful, right? They've been there the longest. And so I asked Father Gould, but is it really okay to do that? Because maybe God's got them there for a real purpose, you know? But he said, yeah, go ahead. So I started doing that. So, each day, if I can't think of anybody else that needs one, I do them for the soul that's been in purgatory the longest. So I'm hoping I'm getting a lot of good friends in heaven that are going to be helping me out, well, even if I don't know them, you know? So that's the kind of thing. So what you're doing is severing every tie that you have to something here that is not directed toward God. Every tie you have, something that's binding you to something here that has nothing to do with eventually getting to heaven. Now, there are a lot of things we do every day that do help us get to heaven because we have duties and responsibilities in our chosen state of life. You know, as a married couple or whatever, you've got a duty to your spouse, you've got a duty to your children, you've got a job to do, and you're supposed to do that well, whatever it is. So you do all those things, but those are things that God has called you to do. Now, some people, their job is really working in some kind of a ministry, just within church. You know, what do they call it? People that go around and talk to the... You're in it. Legion of Mary. I couldn't think of the name of it. The Legion of Mary. They go around and talk to people and then try to get them interested in developing a spiritual life and finding out who God is and stuff like this, you know? So that's a job they can do. And that's a wonderful job. So there are all kind of things people do as a job that can actually have a spiritual component for them. Police officers who are out there working for the safety of the citizens, doctors and nurses in the hospitals, you know, who are trying to help people who are sick and in trouble, people in the military who are trying to keep our country safe. You know, there are all kinds of jobs people can do that can have a spiritual component to it. You know, keeping evil out of the country by being in the military and those kind of things. And so there are a lot of things that people can do as a vocation that actually helps them in their spiritual life. All they have to do is allow that to happen. You know, take what they do and offer it up to God as a service to Him as well as to everybody else, to the country and stuff. So they can do that. And so they say that the more attached we are to created things, the less freedom we have to raise ourselves up to God. Because if we're very attached to something that has nothing to do with our spiritual growth, it's like an anchor, and it's holding us down. And so you want to use whatever you're using on earth, you want to use as a vehicle for getting to heaven in some way or other. Even if it's very tangible, you still want to use it in a way that's going to help you grow with your spiritual life. And that's why even when you suffer something, if you understand the spirituality of suffering, taking that suffering and uniting it to the suffering of Christ, you can, if you don't do that, it's just plain old suffering, and it just makes you miserable. But if you ask God to unite it to His, then it puts a whole spiritual dimension on whatever it is you're suffering. And it gains merit, you know, that way. So your thanks. And so as you're growing, you say your thoughts and affections move more easily in prayer if you see yourself as belonging to God. Yes? 34. Okay. It's easier to follow when you're on the right page. So we're on 34. And so if you think of yourself all the time as a child of God, and it's something you can easily think about when you just pray the Lord's Prayer, because we say, Our Father. First two words, Our Father who art in heaven. If He's your Father, then you're a child of God. And so if you start thinking of yourself as a child of God, you say, well, I belong to God. So He's my Father. He loves me more than anything in the world. You know, He loves me infinitely. And so what can I do to try to love Him back and please Him? And you start thinking about that in your life. And so when you begin to let that motivate a lot of what you do, then you're growing in your spiritual life. And so that helps your thoughts and affections while you are praying move in the right direction, you know, toward God. We were talking about Archimandrite Sofroni and his book on prayer last week, and he says that the heart carries the soul to God and holds the mind captive and keeps it fixed on God, like a mother passionately loving her child finds no difficulty in thinking of Him. To look on Him and to love Him is her life, and to sacrifice for Him is her happiness. And so we kind of look at our spiritual life the way a mother looks at a child, knowing that that's the way God looks at us. And as your child grows, it begins to realize who you are and understands that you love that child, then the child begins to respond back. When you walk home, you know, you're at work, you come home from work, child runs up to you, they want to give you a big hug, you know, this kind of stuff. It always feels good when that happens. You know, if your child doesn't want to see you, he never runs from you, that's not a good sign, right? And so that's the kind of thing. So when we pray, it's like the little child running up to the parent when they come home from work and want to give them a big hug. That's the kind of thing, you know, it is. Because we're coming to God because we want to embrace Him. We want to be in union with Him. And so that parent-child relationship is still there. No matter how old we are. I mean, I'm 76 years old, but I'm still a child of God. I mean, He's a lot older than I am, right? I mean, He's been around a lot longer. And so when I come to Him, even though I'm 76, it's like a little child running up to a parent. So when I pray, that's the kind of thing, that kind of dynamic that's going on. That's why we said that prayer always has a dynamic characteristic to it. It's never static. Something happens during prayer. You know, you want to use that prayer to do something, to have something happen. God's always got a purpose for every prayer session we have, and so we want to have ourselves, you know, get involved with that. And so if we're struggling with something, we bring that to Him. Say, yeah, I'm really having a hard time with this. I need your help. You know, I need your help to do this or that or whatever. I'm struggling, you know. My kid's a gangster. He's running around with the MS-13. Got to get him out of there, you know. You know, help me out here. You know, whatever it happens to be. You might be having a personal problem, or maybe some affliction, some disease you're dealing with, or whatever it is. So you go to God and you ask Him for help. One of the ladies in our parish died recently, young mother, several kids, and she was diagnosed with cancer 7 years ago, and they gave her less than 6 months to live. But she prayed for her children, and God gave her 7 years instead of 6 months. He gave her enough time to watch her youngest child receive his first communion, and then she died about a week later. But she was always praying for a family, always praying for her children, for their protection and stuff, you know. She's a very meek lady, you know, and so God gave her those extra years. to watch our children become spiritually mature and watch our youngest child receive his first communion. And when he did, she was in the facility when it happened. So they took her out. She came to church in a wheelchair. She was sitting in the first pew, and she was right up front there watching him receive his first communion. And that was a huge blessing for her. That was tremendous, you know. And all the people that knew her afterward, she was in the back of the church. They were leaving, and they were all coming around hugging her and everything because they knew it wasn't long, to, you know. And so everybody was crying, you know. But it was a huge blessing for her, not just to watch her child, but to feel the outpouring of love of all the people that knew her, you know, as she was going. And so it's a tremendous thing, you know. So those are the kind of things that we strive for in our prayer life, to know that God is so close, that he loves us so much and wants us to love him, just like you want your child to love you. You know, nobody wants a child that always gets nasty every time they come around you. They want a child to love you. And that's what God wants. That's the same thing.
That is the message. I remember the God, our Father.
We say the Lord's Prayer.
No, but
the first
the
2 days.
Message that God sent to us, saying that he's the loving God.
Yeah.
That he's known how to be afraid about him and all of his commandments.
Right.
And he's between us. That's all the love. And,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. I had in Spanish on the message.
Yeah.
And probably it must be in English. It should be.
Yeah.
In Charles, in the kind of in the picture of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God, he wants us to call our Father. Father. Mm-hmm. That's
like
really close to him.
Yeah. Yeah, he does. He does do that. And if you look at even in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, you know, there are two laws of love. You know, you shall love the God, the Lord your God, with your whole heart, mind, and soul. And then another one says you shall love others as yourself. And they were in two different places. And so when the people asked Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? He took those two that were in two different places in the Old Testament and brought them together. And he said all the law and all the scripture are based on these two commandments of love. And that's really interesting because if you look at the Ten Commandments, the word love never appears in any of them. But they're all based on love. Because if you follow those commandments, you're going to love other people because you're going to do the right thing. And so those are the kind of things that we see happen. The commandments are really a layout of the how we should live in society, how we should treat other people. And so we see those kind of things happening.
In that message, he talks about that he wants a special day only for him. You know, it should be in August, the first Sunday of August. Or it's a day, it should be the 7th of August. That's the message that I read.
Okay. Yeah.
I don't know. I probably will bring the name of the, I don't remember if it was a nun or song that he appears. Or, no, probably was not. I don't remember. But I will bring the name.
Okay. Yeah.
To make reference about that.
Okay. So when you talk about purity of mind, you really also talk about purity of heart. It's really the same kind of thing. And it says, this is the control that we exercise over the working of our imagination, our memory, our thoughts, so that we may banish whatever soils or endangers the soul, or even where merely dissipates it. It's a lot of words, but what we're really saying is that once you try to live your life as a child of God and stay as close to God as you can, then you're also almost automatically going to start controlling your mind. Because Satan's always tempting you to have thoughts that you shouldn't have. Or to think about doing things you shouldn't do. And so once you get to the point where you really don't want to do anything that would be offensive to God, then you begin to control your mind as well as your heart by doing that. So when these thoughts or these temptations start to come, you ask God to help you get rid of them. if you do the Stations of the Cross, having gotten into the habit of that, I now have an idea of what they say in each one. I use the Meditations of St. Alphonsus Liguori, which I really like a lot. I really love that particular version of the Stations. But on the fourth station, he says that whenever I feel temptations, please come and rescue me. I forget exactly how it's worded, but it's really saying that whenever I feel threatened by some temptation or thought I shouldn't have, give it over to Christ and ask him to take care of that for you, to remove that for you. And it really works. When you feel yourself being threatened by something or assailed by something, you give it over to Christ and say, please take this away from me. He will. Yeah, it really does work. And so there are certain things that you see in the different stations. When you get to the 10th station, where it's talking about stripping the garments off of Christ before his crucifixion, the meditation says in there, help me strip away all of my attachments to things of this world. Yeah, so each station, the reason I like that version of the stations is because in each one of the stations, St. Alphonsus is really giving you spiritual direction to help you with your life as part of the meditations of the stations. And I really find that very attractive. A lot of them don't do that. They just talk about the event that's happening. But he says, look at this event and then use that event to start looking at how you can incorporate the lesson into your life and grow spiritually from that, which it's pretty good. I just find myself very attracted to that version of the Stations of the Cross.
What is the name again of the version?
It's the one of St. Alphonsus Liguori. It's his meditations on the Stations. It's a little booklet. It's not very big. And yeah.
It's the one they use in church.
It's the one they use on the kind of Good Friday for the stations during Lent. And if you have a copy, this is what the cover looks like.
Okay.
It's called The Way of the Cross, St. Alphonsus Liguori. So The Way of the Cross. So each station is on a separate page. And so you go through, it's got a picture and then a meditation for each station. And if you want to do the long way, you do everything. But you can do the short version too, and only read the meditations instead of all the other things. Because there's a psalm verse and everything else at the bottom of it. But you don't have to do that when you do the Stations of the Cross. You can just do the meditations.
And the Spanish flock does it when they do the Stations of the Cross.
Yeah.
They sing the song after.
Yeah. It's called the Stabat Mater. And that's an old song. It's been around for many, many years. I remember we used to sing that when I was a kid. So that, it's really been around for a long time. things that attack your mind, the kind of temptations that Satan comes at you with in your mind are bad or dangerous thoughts, imaginations of memories, all things that are contrary to virtue, charity, humility, holiness, those kind of things. Because one of the things we've said that we're trying to do as we progress in our prayer life is grow in virtue and holiness. That's one of the outcomes you want to see happen. And the other things that he'll throw at you are useless thoughts which distract the mind. They're not necessarily bad things, but they take your mind away from God. And they're totally useless. I mean, they don't serve any purpose whatsoever. They just distract your mind and send it somewhere else. Sometimes they're just idle thoughts at first. But they can certainly be dangerous in a sense that they can become habitual. You can actually develop a habitual way of thinking when you're in a certain situation that almost makes you automatically drift your mind away from whatever you're doing. You know, if every time you walk through the front door of church, you're thinking about the football game that's going to happen that afternoon, that's not a there's nothing, you know, essentially evil about football. But when you're in church, you should be trying to develop that relationship with God and not just thinking about the game. When you get out of church, yeah, go think about the game, go watch the game, have a beer, have a good time, you know. But while you're supposedly engaged in something that's drawing you closer to God, that's what you should, what your mind should be on. And so there are thoughts that are good in themselves, but just come at the wrong time and demand too much attention. And, you know, when you look around, it's amazing how much time and energy people put into to sports and entertainment. You look at all the fantasy football things that are going on now. I mean, people spend an inordinate amount of time with their fantasy football leagues. And they're always thinking about trading players and all that kind of stuff like this, you know. All of it means absolutely nothing, you know, in the long run when you think about it. But people put a lot of time and effort into it. And if you want to do something recreational, that's fine. But just don't let it be all-consuming. Because then your mind's always on. And if you think about it, Satan is going to encourage you and wants you to think about anything you want to think about, as long as it isn't God. He doesn't care if it's football, as long as it's not God.
I like what a minister, he was talking about football, uh-huh. Like you're saying, he says, yeah. Basically, just systematized irrelevancy.
Yeah, exactly.
That's a good term.
That's a perfect description of it. Yeah. Yeah, because when you think of how emotional people get over it and everything else, but the outcome of the game has virtually no impact on your life whatsoever, unless you've got a large bet on the game, which is probably illegal. That's wrong in itself. But otherwise, I mean, it really doesn't impact your life. You might have a team you like to follow, that you like to watch play, but whether they win or lose really doesn't have any impact or relevance on what's going to happen in your life. You know, you're still going to go to work, get a paycheck, have a family, take care of kids, you know, all those kind of things, and nothing of that is going to be affected by the outcome of this game. But people put so much importance. You know, they get all depressed when their team loses and everything. You know, it's just, it's a way of just, and Satan loves that. He'll do anything to distract you from God, to take your mind and your heart away from your real Father in heaven. So he says, if we wish to become men of prayer, we must regulate and discipline the mind, for whatever sullies, troubles, or distracts the mind can only be harmful to union with God. And so, basically, keep your mind where it should be. And if you find it drifting away, do what Alphonsus says in the fourth station. You know, call upon God, ask Him to bring you back. And this is really important when you first start your prayer journey. We talked about this when we started this discussion, but, you know, it's... And Teresa talks about it in her book. She calls it the butterfly effect in prayer, where you start to pray and your mind thinks about something and then thinks about something. It's like a butterfly flitting from flower to flower, sipping the nectar from everything, you know, but never staying and concentrated on one thing. And that's the way a lot of people are, you know, when they try to play. And so when you start, and the minute you realize that's happening, you go to God and say, okay, help me out here. You know, I'm sorry, I wasn't paying attention to you the way I should. Give me some help. I need your help here to get back on track. And so you don't go, oh, gee, look at me, look at what I did. You don't go through all that kind of nonsense. You know, you just say, okay, look, I messed up here. Got to help me out. Get me back on track. And just go on. You know, just put it behind you and just go forward. And that's why... That's why all these people that write about prayer tell you to try to, don't just go pop in someplace and drop down on your knees and then think, or sit down on the pew or something, and then immediately start talking. They said, prepare for that meeting with God. Think about, what is it you want to talk to God about today? You know, what are all the elements of it and everything else? You know, try to think about it. And then when you finally get to the time of prayer, you've got all that behind you, and you can sit down and make a productive conversation out of it. It's like going into the president of your company You don't just go in and say, "Hi, Sam. Good job you did yesterday, man. Like that little speech you gave and stuff like this." You know, you don't do that. You're going to go in. You're taking his time, and so you prepare for it. You're either going to do an information briefing or a decision briefing. You're either going to tell him about what's going on, so he becomes aware, or you're going to ask him to make a decision. One of the two. And there are different ways to do briefings to executives, depending on whether it's an information brief or a decision brief. And you do the same thing with your prayer. You know, do you want God to help you make a decision, or do you want to just let him know what's happening in your life and ask for his help? But you kind of think about it ahead of time, so that when you, and you think about all the different things related to it, and then when you finally come, you know, go in and sit down with God and begin your prayer, you've got all this preparation already done. So you start thinking about all the things you were thinking about, and that helps you avoid a lot of the distractions that we were thinking about before. You might even write them down, you know, when you get ready. Take a little notepad. I was talking to a lady at church the other day, and she has this little spiral-bound notepad, and every time a thought comes to her that's something she needs to do or pray about, she writes it down. So then when she gets to church, she's got her list, and she just starts to, you know, pray about it, and she forgets them, she'll look at the list. The list helps her keep her mind on the prayer. And then, so that's her crutch. And it's fine. It's nothing wrong with that. Some people do that when they're going to confession. They'll think of all the things they want to confess and they write them down. Now, my wife writes them down in shorthand, so nobody else can read it because she still knows shorthand. But you know, some people will do that. And the priest has always said, "Okay, go ahead and write it down if you want to, but make sure you burn it after." Because you don't want somebody finding a list of all you think of all your sins are, you know. If they're real minor, who cares? But if they might be major, you don't want anybody reading it, you know. If that's between you and the priest. So those are the kind of things that what it's doing is building up a habit of interior disposition, so that good prayer becomes a habit, and that's really what you want to achieve. You want to practice these things, practice purity of heart, purity of mind, finding ways to help you do your prayer, like, you know, making lists, writing things down, thinking about things ahead of time. Because what you're doing is making good prayer a habit. And that's really what you want to do. Instead of just some haphazard thing that just happens at the spur of the moment, you want to make it make good prayer become a habit for you. And it begins to get automatic after a while. You begin to do these preparatory things without even thinking about it. You just know, God, I'm going to go to church tomorrow morning. I'm going to be at Mass. I want to pray effectively. Or I'm just going to go pay a visit in church. Just sit there and talk to God. You know? And I want to do that effectively. So you start thinking about those things ahead of time.
But as you're thinking about it, and it's all going, you know, and this and that, God already knows that.
Yeah.
He was there when you were thinking about
it. Right.
And you're repeating yourself.
Yeah.
When you go in.
Sure, but that's fine. That's what he wants you to do. He realizes you have to do that because just who you are. You're just a human being, and you're limited in time and everything else. He doesn't have those limits. He's not time-bound, so he knows exactly what we're going to say before we say it.
Yeah.
But by saying it, we're showing our dependence on God. We're showing our subservience to God. And so we're acknowledging our dependence on him and our need to be devoted to him and our need to give him the honor he deserves from us. And so we do that in order to accomplish those things. And when we do, you know, we please him. He gives us a little kiss on the cheek or whatever, you know, and says thank you.
You know, and as far as praying for the souls in purgatory, I always do it, but I let him decide who he gives it to.
Yeah.
You know, I don't.
He's going to anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, you know, I like. Yeah, well, like.
Putting
like
the name on.
Sure. Well, during Lent, I was praying for a plenary dose for a lot of people. A lot of them might have already been in heaven.
Yeah.
And so if that's the case, we'll just take it to give it to somebody else who needs it.
Right. or if that person needs to stay in purgatory for some reason, he'll
shift that over.
And you just leave it up to God.
Yeah. And so as part of the morning offering, you say, you know, I offer you the merits of every joy, sorrow, suffering, and good work I do, and please give me every indulgence I'm entitled to. Then I give the merits and indulgences back to you for you to dispense any way you want. And just let him make up his decision. Yeah. So. Now, when you gain a plenary indulgence, you can gain it for yourself or for a soul in purgatory. I always do it for a soul in purgatory. If I don't know him, you know, I'll say the longest one or the most forgotten one or whatever, you know. And because I hope that if I do that enough, that when my time comes, he'll let me have one of those. You know, maybe he'll put in reserve a little ice box somewhere, restores one, puts it on ice, you know, and takes it out at the right time and throws it on. And says, okay, here you go, you know. But it's really his habitual tendency to pray effectively. Because, you know, if you look around the church on Sunday, you can see that a lot of people don't. You can just look at how distracted they are. The kids are having these conversations among themselves, and you know, adults are obviously talking about something else with themselves and doing all kind of things. And their minds are not really there. There's just too much distraction going on. And so this whole exercise we've been talking about is building up a habit of good prayer. And it's not something that happens automatically. You really have to work at it. You really have to work at it, you know. And so you build up a habit of good prayer. And then when you do go into church, you've already kind of set your mind right. And then you get in, and one of the first things I do is pray for all the other people in the church. Yeah, so we're all here as a community. We've all got needs that you already know about. So please help us accomplish those needs or satisfy those needs. And then I pray for all the other things that I usually pray for. But you're there as a community, so I just do that because we're there as a community. I'm not just there alone when I go to Mass. So those are the kind of things. But everybody has their own approach. You know, those are some of the things I do, but not everybody does that. You know, everybody has an individualized way of approaching prayer. And that's what it should be. Because it's your relationship with God that you're exercising when you pray. So everybody does it differently. And that's fine. Yeah, that's perfectly fine. And he says one of the things that you want to try to accomplish, he says, between the soul and God, union of wills produces union of hearts and a holy familiarity. And that's an interesting idea. The holy familiarity with God is something that people don't really think about a lot. But it was a major theme of St. Teresa of Lisieux's book, Story of a Soul. She talks about her little way of approaching God. And it's that total trust and confidence in God. So she talks about running up to God and sitting on his lap and those kinds of things, you know. And it's that holy familiarity. He's God. He created the universe. He's so infinite that you'll never fully understand him. But that familiarity was such an important element of her spirituality that she felt so comfortable in going to him that way, because she knew he was her father, and she knew he loved her beyond anything anybody could ever imagine. And so she just responded that way to him.
He loves them.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it might have been easy for her because she grew up in a household that was very loving. St. John Paul II canonized her parents together. You know, that was the first time I think that had ever happened, where a married couple were canonized together. And that was the household she grew up in. Her sister was a nun too. And so she grew up in a house that was where everybody in the house was kind of focused on their relationship with God. So that was an easy kind of thing for her to absorb growing up. And her dad was very prayerful, and her mom. And so she kind of grew up with that. So it was easy for her to think of God as a father, because she already had a concept in her own experience of what a good father was, because she loved him very much and he loved her very much. You know, so it was already a good thing. A lot of kids don't have that advantage. You know, a lot of kids grow up today in homes that are very difficult. A lot of single parent homes. Maybe the parents got two or three jobs. Kids almost raise themselves. You know, and especially in a lot of inner city areas, here by high crime neighborhoods and all. So a lot of kids really don't have those kind of advantages. So anytime we can help somebody that's in those kind of circumstances, help them grow in their relationship with God, that's a tremendous grace, you know, for them and for you. Because they really need the help, because they don't have the environment that lends them to do that kind of thing. So that's very important. And he says, when the soul is ready to do whatever God wills, it has no difficulty in understanding what its duty is and resolving to perform it. And so that's an interesting comment too, because if you look at the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, the Jesuits are very famous for that. One of the popes said that there have been more saints created by the spiritual exercises than there are letters in the exercises. When you read through the exercises, he said there are more saints created by that practice than there are letters in all the text of the exercises. And it's a good thing to go through. If you're going to do the full thing, it takes 30 days. So that's not something everybody has a chance to do. Most Jesuits have to do that once a year. They go on an Ignatian retreat for 30 days. And they'll go somewhere and they'll go through that. When I was in high school, we had to do that. I went to Jesuit high school, but we didn't do it for 30 days. We did it for a weekend. We go to a Manresa retreat house and do that for a weekend. But at least you got exposed to it. But one of the things that Ignatius says at the beginning of the full retreat, and I've gone through that on my own a few times, he says that you should always have a purpose for going through the spiritual exercises of Ignatius. When he created the exercises, his purpose was to answer the question, should I found the Jesuit order? He felt like he should, but he wanted to be more certain. So he wanted God's guidance in doing that. So he went on this long retreat. So he has a lot of things that he put together to help him make a decision. A lot of scriptural references and all kinds of things. So for each day of those 30 days, there are scriptural readings, readings from saints, questions to ask yourself, questions to try to answer. And so you go through it. At the end of that 30 days, you should have a pretty good idea of what the answer is for your question. And so people go through that when they have an important question to answer for themselves. You know, should I marry this person or not? Should I go into this kind of profession or not? Should I do whatever? You know, should I start my own company or not? If it's an important life decision, then it's a good thing to go through if you have the time to do it. And so that's why he started that. And so those things really put you into like overdrive in talking to God. You spend 30 days, all day, every day for 30 days, going through a lot of meditation on the questions, using scriptural guidance and everything else. And so there's a lot to it. And not everybody has the 30 days to do it, of course, but if you can, that's the purpose, to help you make those really important life decisions. And it's an interesting thing to go through. It's unusual when you go through it. You know, it's, not too many people have the opportunity to do that. If you guys ever want to do it, let me know. We'll just find a month and just spend a month doing it. Because I'm retired now. I can do it. But it's I've got all the materials for you and everything else, so it's something we can certainly do. So when you start putting it all together, we're getting to the end here. When we start putting it all together, it says prayer is the means to come to God, but let God teach us something of sound relevance in our journey to his heart in a deeper capacity. We're coming to God so that he can teach us. You know, Jesus says in Scripture, he quotes the Old Testament where it says they shall all be taught by God. If you remember, that's one of the quotes in the Gospel of John. And that was an Old Testament scripture that was talking about the Messiah. So he's saying, I'm teaching you to fulfill this Old Testament scripture. But it's something you think about when you read these kind of things from people where it says we come to God in prayer so that he can teach us. So his teaching didn't stop when the crucifixion happened. He teaches each of us individually in prayer during our entire life. And that's kind of important to think about, you know, because when you pray, it's not just a one-way conversation. You know, you go to him in prayer, you talk to him, and then for a period of time, just shut up, you know. You just sit there and like the monk told Mary Beth at the monastery, just sit there and loaf in front of God. Just loaf in front of God. Just sit there and let him talk to your heart. And then when it comes time for you to make a decision, he'll be inspiring you to make the right one. He's not going to just come down and give you a manual and say, okay, here's the manual for your life. Yeah, it doesn't happen. But when you ask for his help, he's going to give it to you. And he says, God's children are given, first of all, the gift of faith, which means believing that their Creator cares for them. God would not have sacrificed his son on the cross if not for his abounding love for his children. And then salvation comes in stages. Salvation is not just a one-time event that happens in your life. It's a growth process that comes in stages. Humility comes first, which is the grace to acknowledge your own imperfections. And then second is introspection. You're looking into yourself, self-knowledge. You know, those are the two things Teresa says you got to keep coming back to. Humility and self-knowledge. And then a person needs to examine the conscience with regularity. Every night before you go to bed, it's a good idea to look back on your day. Examine your day. Do an examination of conscience. Did I do the right things today? Did I mess up today? Could I have done something better? Do I have to do something tomorrow? You know, you kind of do an inventory of your day. And if you have to, write something down. You know, say, oops, got to go to confession. You know, or oops, tomorrow I got to do something. You know. If you're not burdened with so many cares and responsibilities of life, then you look at the things, the promptings of conscience that God is using to speak to you. And in self-reflection, of course, is good for the soul if it's done often. And he says, having a moment of silence within the course of the day and feeling the stillness of the heart, a person can attune himself to God's universal mind. In other words, sit down for a couple of minutes during the day and shut up. And just think about God, let him talk to your heart. Don't try to tell him what to do. Just let him tell you what to do. Yeah. So those things. It says practice repentance, if possible, daily. What are the things you should be sorry for that you might have done? Sometimes you have a day when you don't have anything. Other days you have a lot of things. So it's part of looking at the day. When you say the act of contrition, oh my God, I'm really sorry for having offended you. Did you offend God? Some way. Maybe not that day. Maybe lots the next day. So each day you look at your life for that day. It says don't go to sleep without first getting right with your Creator by asking for forgiveness for anything that needs to be forgiven. You ask him right there. Don't wait till you go to confession. Then later when you go to confession, you can ask him, you know, there. But always recognize when you need to ask God for forgiveness for something. And then you have to write it down so you don't forget it. You know? Pray with regularity the prayer that Jesus taught us, the Our Father. It's a fairly complete prayer. So those are the kind of things that he did. And the last couple of slides were taken from a book written by Dietrich von Hildebrand called Transformation in Christ. He wrote several books, but he always felt that Transformation in Christ was his greatest work. And and Pope Pius XII said he was the greatest lay theologian of the 20th century. And Alice von Hildebrand, his wife, taught at New York University. Now, when she first met him, she went to one of his lectures. And she was so impressed with the lecture that she got to meet him after, and they ended up getting married. And so after he died, she spent most of the rest of her life talking about him and his works and how they influenced her life. And she's a very, very funny lady. She's been on some of the late night talk shows off several times. And she's got a terrific sense of humor. And people don't always catch it right away, you know, because it's very subtle. But she's funny as a devil to listen to. But she's fairly up there now. I don't know if she's still living even. I haven't seen her in a few years, but she's very good. But he was a big voice against Nazism in Germany. He was from Germany. And he was he had like a newsletter he would put out, and the Nazis were really after him. So he had to get out of there. But he did a lot of spiritual writing, and Transformation in Christ was the thing that he considered his greatest work. And when you think about it, isn't that what prayer is all about? Transforming yourself in Christ. And so if you want some really good, really solid spiritual reading, read his book, Transformation in Christ. It's not the kind of thing you read in a weekend. The book is about that thick. It's a fairly interesting book. When you read his book, you always read it with a pencil, because you're always, you know, making margin notes and underline and stuff. And it's a very rich book. A lot of stuff in it, but it's very worth reading. Very worthwhile reading. So if you ever have a chance to do that, you should do that. It really maps out your path to holiness, which St. Paul says is the one thing necessary for achieving heaven. And so we've got several things here. It's 11:20, so let's stop here. And next time we'll finish up with the discussion of Transformation in Christ. And that'll complete this series on prayer. We'll start on page 40 next time.
40?
Yeah, we'll start there next time.
All
okay?
Right. Thank you.
And so we can look at this. So everything I have here to the end comes out of his book, Transformation in Christ. And so we'll do that. And so any other thoughts on anything we've covered so far? Everybody's got it down pat. We can all be prayer experts.
Funny observation, I think it is anyway. Your comment that Alice was very funny. She's funny as the devil.
Good point.
Good catch, John.
I shouldn't have said she's funny as the devil. That was a common expression that I didn't even think about when I said it. Good catch. But she is very funny. She's got a terrific sense of humor. Very subtle, very bright. Anything else? Okay, let's start closing prayer. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.